was that my name is Ron Poindexter, and that's my real name. I'm a board member with ECWR, and I'm happy to be here with all of you this weekend. I've been involved in eScene for almost 15 years now, and during that time, I've known a lot of people, and I include myself in this, who have had big dreams of changing the world, or at least the world for GLBT Christians. And we've had the courage to dream because we've seen people change the world, or at least our world. Ralph Blair has changed our world. Everything from big things to small things, and he has planted seeds of change in people 33 years ago at 33,000 feet. And those people have changed, and those people are changing our world. Ralph, thank you for changing our world. And thank you for giving us a platform for ministry that we could have the courage to go try to change the world for those who come after us. Dr. Ralph Blair.
On that something?
Yeah.
You didn't notice? You didn't notice? This year of our Lord was launched with Time magazine's declaring you, yes, you, who else, his person of the year. And if you picked up that copy of that January 1st issue, sure enough, there you were on the cover in full color, staring back at yourself from a little mylar mirror. Now, the sobering fact was that all the Time covers had little mylar mirrors. Millions of mirrors of mylar meant millions saw their own me, myself, and I as person of the year. Sort of squelched it for me. Have you noticed how everyone's getting more narrow-minded? You may be too young to recall a now defunct Time Inc. weekly called Life magazine. As someone said, life covered all of life. Then came People magazine. People's not about all of life, just the people part. Then came Us magazine. Us isn't about all the people. Just us, our people. Now there's Self magazine. Self isn't about all of us. Self's supposed to be just about myself. And if Self's not self-centered enough, there's now Me magazine. But even Me isn't ever about me. Well, if you've missed the Time cover and can't find yourself in People, Us, Self, or Me, you might still be a somebody special. Google yourself. Check out YouTube or MySpace. New York Magazine says MySpacers think of themselves as having an audience, a fan base. They're interested only in attention. But don't we all want attention? We all want to be somebody special. Trouble is, our fear is that we're not something very special. So we keep clamoring for attention. What's that all about? Toward the end of his life, Fred Rogers told close friends, He regretted having sung his You Are Special song to all those kids in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Seeing all the self-centeredness in generations X and Y, he said he feared he'd oversold them on being so special. But all those spoonfuls of syrupy specialness they swallowed as kids really hasn't nurtured them. Yet many still swallow this stuff, and they're choking on childishness. For decades, the self-esteem movement was pushed by parents, teachers, clergy, and counselors into conning and coddling us into so-called positive self-esteem. Everyone is urged to do your own thing, find your bliss. Following the example of the dodos urging Alice to award prizes to all participants in that absurd caucus race, all are praised, whether or not they deserve it. A New Yorker cartoon shows a kid trudging home, lugging a huge trophy and shrugging, "We lost." In gym classes, there's no official scorekeeping, and in other classes, grades are inflated or eliminated. The director of the multi-million-dollar literacy program in New York City's public schools tells teachers to feign interest in students' stories. She explains, quote, "When we assist a writer, it is often helpful if the writer is fooled into thinking she's done the job herself." So pretensions of self-importance prop up postures of pride lest fragile little egos poop out and go poof. The other day I couldn't resist taking an AOL stamp trivia quiz. I got 6 right out of 12. That is, 6 wrong out of 12. But the nice little AOL scoreboard enthused, "Not bad." Well, you know, recently, loads of those old self-esteem studies have been examined with scientific rigor. And guess what? They were nearly all based in bad methodologies yielding erroneous conclusions. The research now shows that unlike Mr. Rogers' praise for a kid's being the only one like you, however that cryptic compliment might be meant or taken, effective praise must be rooted in reality. Hello? Any child over 7 senses something's askew in all this condescending. Pretended praise gets perceived to mean that the point is to pretend, even if that requires deception and taking advantage of others. Yet duplicity subverts the teamwork necessary for even the most basic social contract, let alone intimacy, and reinforces scary self-doubt. What's more, kids who are so irresponsibly praised fail to develop the critical endurance required in the real world where rough times are inevitable. But enabled into entitlement schemas, people get seduced into silly self-serving schemes. One of the latest is that best-selling stupidity called The Secret. Ads promise it's the secret to everything. The secret to unlimited joy, health, money, relationships, love, youth, everything you've ever wanted. Says The Secret, when you think of things, the law of attraction will give you exactly what you want every time. That's asinine. But of course, there's no end of asses. So why should we be surprised when self-centered people swallow this stupid stuff in their self-centered searches to find themselves? But a wisely considerate Kent State University professor says he begins each semester by asking his students, how many of your parents raised you by saying, you can be anything you want to be? When two-thirds raise their hands, he asks them, do you realize that's a bunch of baloney? Self-centeredness itself is suicidal to sociability. So it can lead to suicide itself. Self-centeredness itself self-imposes a prison sentence of solitary confinement. So it's not free for the interpersonal interaction that's necessary for the response ability of love. Stuck inside the isolation of self-centeredness, we cannot know love. Bob Dylan puts it very well in the last line to his Lonesome Day Blues. You can't make love all by yourself. And yet some people try. And the self-esteem gurus still urge all who obsess over supposed low self-esteem to love themselves. But isn't it clear that self-obsession itself is the painful symptom of a desperately self-deceived and self-defeating self-love? We long for love, but so often, so foolishly. So love is something some people never get. And without the love they need to get, they don't get the love they need to give. Lennon and McCartney's advice was, all you need is love. Well, yes, but what is this love that's all you need? And if it really is all you need, it's very well worth asking what it really is. And it's very well worth finding the truest answer and not just any answer. In a New York Times interview about his book, The Meaning of Life, Deborah Solomon asks culture theorist Terry Eagleson, what does life mean? He says, life means love. Solomon, what if someone falls in love with a voice heard on the phone? Eagleson, that isn't the full model of love. Solomon had confused love with like. In Eagleson's book, love is the ethic of a reciprocal flourishing under God. Such love is an act of will. Like simply happens. Love is voluntary. Like is involuntary. Now notice how really involuntary like is. So like I was late, and I'm like, whoa, dude, I'm like freaking out. Yet the full model of love, now that's having a purpose. But love as you're liking your feelings over a self-centered fantasy of a new voice on the phone? Feminist Germaine Greer sneered, love, 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 all the wretched cant of it, masking egotism. Said an English mystic, we can have too many feelings, but not nearly enough love. Enough love. That's what we're all longing for. But so much of what's called love isn't at all the love to which we're called. One night stand may be called making love, but it's not. Getting off with a trick is but getting off the track for love. But pathetically, a gay preacher in West Hollywood rationalizes tricking as a tool for evangelism. Here's his gay bar banter between two twinks. I'll make a deal with you. If you go home with me tonight, I'll go to church with you tomorrow. Really? So do we have a deal? deal. And the trick gets screwed as well on Sunday morning. Where the promised message is this: God is totally about letting you be you. Not on his life, old creature. And so much that's done out of good intentions of so-called love can yet be so ill-conceived and misinformed that it results in the very opposite of what's intended. Christians intend to do people good by supporting ex-gay groups, but they wind up disillusioning and even destroying the faith of those they should have been discipling. Jesus didn't say be wise as bird brains and harmless as snakes. Pascal lamented, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Some Christians want to prevent gay men and lesbians from rearing or adopting children. They say in their ignorance that such parenting would be bad for the kids. But are the kids really better off left to linger in institutions or tossed from one foster home to another? Paul prayed that our love would thrive more and more in knowledge and depth of understanding. A $27 million museum of creationism has opened in Kentucky, and it's inadvertently programming children to one day throw out the whole Bible with their rejection of a fundamentalism that doesn't respect the worldview and literary genres of the Bible. Reinhold Niebuhr was astute in suggesting, for the most part, evil is not done by evil people, but by good people without knowledge. And it isn't out of concern for the wealth, and isn't it out of concern for the welfare of the poor that we wish to raise the minimum wage? Yet a higher minimum wage can put more poor people out of work. And when sidewalk curbs are removed to accommodate wheelchairs, the blind miss their markers. Out of a desire to do a favor for minority authors, bookstores put their books under black authors or LGBT authors. But then prospective buyers looking for books on, say, linguistics or economics won't find the books by authors who happen to be black or gay, because their books are stuck over there in those ghettoized shelves. Martin Luther King observed, quote, shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Moreover, so much of what is often taken to be a lack of love can be the very love to which we're called. In Augustine's words, love may mean a fierceness, while wickedness may be expressed in smooth talking. Love strikes, wickedness ingratiates. Hosea portrays the Lord's passion for his disobedient people as a mother bear fiercely protecting her cubs. And so fierce was Jesus' love that he said, if anyone put a stumbling block in the path of a vulnerable believer, it would be better for that entrapper to be tied to a millstone and drowned in the sea. Allowing for Semitic hyperbole, does what we call tough love even begin to come up to the seriously fierce love of our Lord? Ask Flannery O'Connor. Some of us may be so afraid of hurting the feelings of others that we fail to tell them what they need to be told. Or we're so scared of being disliked and rejected, we're willing to remain silent when we should, out of love, speak up and say what won't be well received. Preachers fail to love by failing to tell the truth. Pulpit Master Gardner Taylor warns preachers not to permit the pews to dictate what's preached from the pulpit. Jürgen Moltmann says, a church does not want to listen to itself, but wants to hear Christ's voice. Well, too many churchgoers do want to listen to themselves instead of Christ. And even if there's some talk of Jesus, a savvy apologist warns, he may be but a life coach, therapist, buddy, significant other, founder of Western civilization, political messiah, example of radical love, and countless other images that can distract us from the stumbling block and foolishness of Christ and Him crucified. Politicians can fail to love wisely by failing to tell the truth. Says Fred Thompson, after 8 years in Washington, I longed for the sincerity of Hollywood. And when he said it, he said, it's no joke. And GLBTPC can't can fail to love wisely by failing to tell the truth, catering to constituencies of entitlement, coddling disdain for straight-aping sobriety, and refusing to judge the drugged-out, semen-soaked circuit parties that obliterate liberation and undermine credibility with all whom we need to win over. Well, there's a risk to loving enough to tell the truth. But real love dares to take the risk. When, out of his concern for the welfare of fellow African Americans, Bill Cosby criticizes counterproductive values and attitudes within the community, he's smeared as an Oreo for acting white. And when Herman Badillo, the first native-born Puerto Rican elected to Congress, caringly criticizes some Hispanics' self-sabotaging behavior, his rivals smear him as an insult to the Hispanic community and as a blanquito. But we may well ask, where are the loving and truth-telling Cosbys and Badillos of the GLBT communities? Jesus risked his all to love us. He told the truest truth. And there's no need to add, but he did it in love. It was his love that told the truest truth. To tell the truest truth is to love. To withhold truest truth is to withhold love. Some need only a smile or the smell of a coffee. Some need something more. Jesus lived and died loving us into the truth. So if we're ever to know greater love than the counterfeit crap that passes for love, we must be open to the truest truth of the one who called himself the truth. Says Bishop Tom Wright, to know the deeper kinds of truth is much more like knowing a person. One good word for this deeper and richer kind of knowing is love. Our longing for love is, with a capital letter, love-induced longing. Love-induced longing for this deeper knowing love that's deeper than the wells of this world can supply. While we've settled for what's shallow, even stagnant, our need is for the living waters of love that run as deep as the deepest wellsprings in God's love. We need to love beyond our misinterpreted needs, far beyond our self-centered schemes of sentimental spirituality, sex, and stuff. We need intimacy with Jesus. He knows our need for love, for he created our need for love. He created the cosmos for our coming and died that we might live. He did it all in love, so our need for love would be filled in the only way possible, in his joyous embrace, and in familial love with one another in the family of God. God, who knows the greatest heights and depths of love within the heights and depths of his triune self, created us in his image, unity in community, that we too might know the heights and depths of love. God is himself the fountain and fulfillment of this love, for he is love, as we read in 1 John. God is love. Now, when Pope Benedict XVI selected God is love as the subject of his first encyclical, the media were not thrilled. They were disappointed. Having anticipated an opening salvo against gay marriage or some other hot topic in the culture wars, all they were given was that God is love. How can that be disappointing? Perhaps a thankless sense of entitlement in overdrive eases the possibility of thrilling to the news. Erases the possibility of thrilling to the news that God is love. This thankless sense of entitlement. Perhaps thoughtless soporifics of sentimentality sear any sense of awe. Do we assume we're all okay anyway, so there's no big need, no big news in hearing that God is love? In our presumption, do we all assume, don't we all deserve prizes? Mesmerized by mantras that God, that love is God, do we have ears to hear the good news that God is love? Instead of delighting in such news, we tend to doze off. God is love cannot be reversed to love is God. Love is God is bad grammar and bad theology. In the Greek construction of 1 John 4:8, the subject is clearly God. But God is love is shocking to people from other times and places. Among the ancient Greeks and Romans, gods were not compassionate. They really couldn't care less about the welfare of the people. They had enough of their own problems with each other. Even the goddesses of love were but goddesses of lust. In primitive religions, the gods are local, unpredictable, except that they're all looking for bribes. But they show no mercy. And if there's some high god somewhere out there in the hills, he or she is indifferent. None of the millions of Hindu deities offers a way out of the cold karmic cycles of consequences. For Muslims, Allah is not so much compassionate as capricious. Being the absolutely absolute, he's absolutely arbitrary. And of course, for Buddhists and atheists, there's no God of love because there's no God at all. But the Lord God Yahweh, Yeshua, is love. So his people get to love. In his definitive commentary on the Torah, Jesus called us to respond to God's love by loving him and by loving our neighbors as ourselves, as Jack mentioned last night in his exposition on Leviticus 19. Yet explicit references to that Hebrew text on loving neighbors as oneself are lacking in Jewish literature prior to Jesus and Paul, and allusions to neighbor love show that it was given no particular prominence. Still, in contrast, this one Old Testament text from Leviticus is the passage in all the Pentateuch most frequently cited in the New Testament. When Paul cited some commandments from the Decalogue, he added, and if there's any other commandment, they're all wrapped up in the call to love God and all our neighbors. So that's why, when he was asked to give a critique of an official church paper on homosexuality, the man who was chair of the Old Testament Translation Committee for the NIV Bible, the most popular version among evangelicals, and president of the Evangelical Theological Society, and Calvin Seminary professor, all very good bona fides, he wrote this. The more general question of love, that is the fulfillment of the law, is what I urge. The more general question of love doing no harm to the neighbor is what I urge. He wrote, I think as those who love the inerrant word of God, we want to be doubly sure that we read that word correctly. Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden light. Let us make sure that as we put the burden on anyone, such as complete celibacy, we do so because we are 100% sure that this is Jesus' burden. Otherwise, he said, we should leave this to the individual conscience. And another evangelical points out, love is not merely an idea for Paul, not even a motivating factor for behavior. Love is behavior. To love is to act. Anything short of action is not love at all. Now, doing love works. Literally. Our neurons need it. Here's psychiatrist Carl Menninger, quote, love cures people, both the ones who give it and those who receive it. Love is the key to the entire therapeutic program. Another psychiatrist, happened to be gay, says, when the satisfaction and security of another person becomes as important to one as one's own, then a state of love exists. Harry Stack Sullivan. From the perspective of his multi-volume study on world history, Arnold Toynbee affirmed love's practicality when he wrote, love is the only spiritual power that can overcome the self-centeredness that is inherent in being alive. Now, quoting from Arnold Toynbee and transitioning to Jane Fonda is quite good. But Jane Fonda says she's utterly fascinated with Jesus because, she exclaims, what he preached about love was revolutionary, and it's totally what we need now. She says, the most revolutionary statement anyone could make is love thy neighbor as thyself. Whew, man, if we could live what he taught, everything would change. But it ain't what goes by the name of Christianity right now. Well, sadly, much of what goes by the name of Christianity right now and throughout history ain't Christianity. It's loveless dogmatism, or do-goodism, pious posturing, self-centered prosperity preaching, politically correct social agendas, right and left. But Fonda's missing what's truly revolutionary in Jesus, because the golden rule is common sense and commonplace and powerless in all the world's religions. But what Jesus said and did otherwise is unique. Fonda muses, man, if we could live what he taught, everything would change. Yes. But that hope flops over the fact of her if. If means it ain't. Fonda's forgetting that Jesus has already changed everything. His fulfilling all righteousness and laying down his life for us gives us the only basis by which we might indeed live what he taught. It's in his obedience unto death that if we could, can become, we can. Jesus is the love who loves us into loving. Jesus prays his longest recorded prayer somewhere between the Last Supper and his arrest. He prays out loud so his disciples overhear what he says to his Father. Because they passed it on to us, we too get to listen in that 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Jesus addressed his Father, as always, with the intimate Aramaic, Abba, dear Papa, Tata. Jesus knows the hour of crisis has come. He asks that he might be glorified on the inglorious cross so he might glorify the Father. He meditates on the Father's having granted him authority over all humanity in order that through his death we might live. In an aside, the Gospel writer says this gift of eternal life is the gift of knowing God. As a Bible scholar says, such knowing is not only a matter of intellectual apprehension, it involves a personal relationship. The Father and the Son know each other in a mutuality of love, and by the knowledge of God, men and women are admitted to the mystery of this divine love, being loved by God and loving Him and one another in return. Now there is the model, the full model of love. We enter into the fellowship of the Father and the Son, which is the heart of life and love. Jesus meditates on his knowing that all that's his truly belongs to the Father. How else would a good Jew think of it? But then he adds something that no good Jew would think. Yet it's true. He sees that all that belongs to the Father belongs to him as well. He then prays that his disciples be kept safe. But what is the safety? He prays that in his revelation to them of the Father, they might know the safety of fellowship analogous to his fellowship with the Father. He attests to having protected the disciples, mindful that none of them but Judas was lost, and lost by his own devices. The Father had given Judas to Jesus as he'd given the others to Jesus, but one can be chosen to be an apostle and choose to be an apostate. Jesus had already assured his disciples that his joy in his Father's love could be theirs too. He told them to pray for this joyous love. Now they overhear his confiding in his Father that such joyous love is his prayer for them. How? By God's word given to them. He understands that the world that hates him will hate them too. So they overhear his asking the Father to guard them. We overhear that same prayer for us. The Father is asked to consecrate them and us in the truth. Truth will be our safe place, so we won't fall for the follies of this fallen world. Now we hear a lot about the need for ECs being a safe place. And that's okay, for some have been abused. But let's define safety biblically. Jesus doesn't pray for our safety from bigots of any stripe. He prays for our safety from falling away from his truth and falling for all the traps of falsehood and unreality. Those are the real dangers. As Duke University theologian Stanley Hauerwas reminds us, Jesus does not promise safety to his followers. This Savior offers freedom from our self-inflicted fears and anxieties. Jesus does so not by making our lives, quote, more meaningful, though we may discover our lives have renewed purpose, but by making us members of his body and blood so that we can share in the goods of a community that is an alternative to the world. That's the truly alternative lifestyle. So he cautions, do not be surprised that as followers of Christ you are hated and rejected. He adds, with typically wry smile. But you have been given such wonderful work, I suspect you will hardly notice the hatred and the rejection. Do we notice? Do we whine? Why? We have good news to give the world, that it cannot give itself no matter what it thinks it can. We can serve up what all its self-serving self-service cannot. God's good news of loving Christ crucified and risen again. His disciples overhear his asking the Father to bless us who in the future would hear of him through them. We here on this campus this morning are some of those for whom Jesus was praying in that garden that night. This gospel of God's grace and peace in Christ has come down to us now through 100 generations of his faithful disciples, and it is our calling to pass it on. Jesus prays that God's Spirit draw disciples into the love he shares within the Godhead, so that this love might be shared with his disciples. What greater love could we wish to know than that the Father's own love in and for Jesus, and by his Spirit in and for and among us? Now notice, Jesus does not close this prayer for our welfare with a "nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," as he closed the prayer for his own welfare. He knew his Father's heart. He knew that what he prayed for us was indeed his Father's will, and it was his own. And Paul too knew that the love he urged Christians to live out in all their dealings with one another came from God's own heart and was God's own will. So, Paul's urging love is often expressed in his prayers. It's sad, though, that the major pollster of evangelical Christianity reports every day the church is becoming more like the world. Survey after survey shows that evangelical Christians are likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, sexually immoral as the world in general. And many such churchgoers so doubt God's grace that they try to put God in their debt by legalism and rituals. Now, what is said about evangelical Christianity in general, I'm afraid, can be said of us. Do these surveys get our attention? Are we, who are so affirmed by Christ's love, so in awe of this world's affirmation that we grovel for its praise and approval, disguising our calling in Christ in closets of unrighteousness? Are we so in awe of ourselves that we deny we're the sinners we are, busying ourselves in closets of self-righteousness? Well, Jesus said that it was by our love that all would know that we're his disciples, if we love one another. Better than all our efforts to guilt trip, argue, or entertain people into Christ, the love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in this world. So no matter how little other church folk may show of love, is our love showing? Are we in EC known for our love? Is such love our identity? Imagine what might come of lovingly embracing our fellow Christians who aren't yet up to speed on being gay. What might come of our letting them know that we once thought what they still think, and that we gave ourselves as long as it took to change our minds? What if we were patient with them instead of being dismissive? What if we stopped pressuring them to violate their conscience? What if while holding our own hard-won change of mind, we stop fetching at them and truly love them as kindred in the Lord? If we think these proposals aren't our Christian calling, we have another thought to think and another prayer of confession of sin to make. And who knows, love like that might open their eyes to seeing something surprisingly familiar, as in a mirror. Also, what if evangelicals who happen to be heterosexual and so naturally aren't up to speed on being gay were to love homosexuals enough to check with us on what it's like being committed Christians and finding ourselves drawn only to someone of the same sex? What if they said that they no longer want to bear false witness against us, so please tell us what it's like. We want to listen and learn. Imagine what that would mean for us, let alone for gay and lesbian unbelievers. Imagine what it could mean for all, if all Christians took Paul's wish prayer seriously. May the Lord Jesus make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. That's a prescription prayer to all of us. Now, of course, there are many evangelicals who do live out Christ's love. Contrary to media stereotype, sociological studies show that the best predictor of charitable giving is conservative Christian faith. They're more likely to give to both religious and secular charities and to give more, four times as much, as non-religious people. They're also more likely to give their blood. Evangelicals support far more social welfare programs than do liberals, by 2 to 1. And that's all in the evangelical tradition of the Wesleyans, the Salvation Army, the Pentecostals, such as Amy Semple McPherson, who in her heyday did far more for the poor and homeless of Los Angeles than the city itself did. Last year's InterVarsity Missionary Conference was the largest ever. 22,000 evangelical Christians gathered on the campus at Urbana. There was a big emphasis on reaching Muslims for Christ. Said Fahud Masri, "Muslims know Islam does not work, but your job is not to convert Muslims, your job is to love them." Recalling the tears that his mentor, Francis Schaeffer, shed for non-Christians, John Fisher says, quote, "Schaeffer was a rare Christian leader who advocated understanding and empathizing with non-Christians instead of taking issue with them. He notes that, quote, too few Christians today seek to understand why their enemies think as they do. He grants that too many of us are too busy bashing feminists, secular humanists, gay activists, and political liberals to consider why they believe what they do." He admits, with reference to Schaeffer, "It's hard to weep over those whom we have declared enemies." Are we who are gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender so busy bashing all who misunderstand us that we misunderstand them? Do we weep only for ourselves, or do we weep also for those who misunderstand us? It is hard to weep over those we see only as enemies. But let's realize that even an enemy is never merely an enemy. She may also be scarred. He may also be scared. There are also souls for whom Jesus died. And there are those whom Jesus asked us to love. Can we see our enemies in a different light? In the light of the tortured but forgiving face of Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If we can see our enemies through Jesus' eyes, we dare not refuse to love them. For we ourselves can be such enemies of God's love and of His love for our enemies. In Donnie Rambo's words, "He looked beyond my fault and saw my need." Can we look beyond the enemy's fault and see him or her in need? If we can, we'll find it easier to show the love by which we ourselves are loved and to which we're called. Well, some people can't really be classified as enemies, but we turn our backs on them anyway. They're them, not us. Yet God calls us to embrace them, the aliens, the so strange strangers, Gentiles called dogs, slaves called savages, blacks seen as little more than beasts, women seen as chattel, the divorced seen as but sinners, homosexuals called abominations, and unborn babies called mere blobs of protoplasm. Then there are all those we're to love, but we find them irritating. So what? Why should a reminder of something about us that makes us cringe stop us from seeking their welfare? Disliking the same thing in ourselves doesn't stop us from seeking our welfare. She's so difficult. So what? Aren't you a bit difficult, or haven't you heard? Our EC speaker out east a couple years ago, Walt Hurren, reminds us, there are a lot of nuts in the Lord's fruitcake. When theologian Karl Barth was asked if we'd see our loved ones in heaven, he replied, "Not only the loved ones." At the beginning of the Gospel, according to St. Matthew, we're told that the baby Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of the Gospel, we're told that the risen Jesus promised his disciples, "I am with you, always, to the end of the age." Whether that was an idiom for eternity or meant until I return, it was a promise that only God could keep. It was the repeated promise, the covenant of God through through Scripture. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you," in Deuteronomy, Joshua. No one but God can keep such a promise. No mom can, though in her devotion to her dear child, she deeply desires to do so. No dad can, no matter how great his love. And no matter how passionate the love of a husband or wife or companion or friend, none of them can keep such a promise of enduring love. Only God keeps promises like that. Do you know this? The greater love that's known only in God, in Christ. To know Him and His comforting peace that this world cannot give is to know the peace that passes all understanding, all explanation, because it rests in the very heart of unfathomable love. Around AD 90, John wrote to his fellow Christians, "Dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, since God is love. Here's how God showed his love among us. He sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is complete in us. How can we answer the call to Christian love? Well, a call implies a caller, and Christ Jesus is the caller. When Karl Barth was asked to summarize his life's work, his multi-volume systematic theology, he just quoted from a simple hymn of childhood. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The one who called all time and space into being, created us all in his own image, unity in community, that we might know his love personally, and in his love, love him and each other. Are you ready to love with the love by which you're already loved? We're called to love as Christ loved us. Does that seem too tall a call? It's not if Christ's love is the very foundation for fulfilling the call. He's the way to do it. If he loved us so much as to lay down his life to give us life, aren't we freed from all our anxieties, self-centered lust for cheap affirmation? Loved so liberally, aren't we liberated to love? A.W. Tozer reminds us, when our Lord looked at us, he saw not only what we were. He was faithful in seeing what we could become. Jesus saw what we could become in him, his eternally loving family, all at home together in our Father's house. But we tend not to imagine what all we can become through Christ and through all the refining fires of this sojourn. Indeed, here and now, it does not yet appear what we shall be, as John notes, but we shall be like him. How far that hope outshines what another John could imagine, John Lennon, imagined only a fantasy of powerless sentimentality devoid of the self-sacrificing love of God's imagination. Imagine there's no heaven, above us only sky. But where in all that empty sky is the love that loves us into loving? Is there really nothing to die for? Where in all Lenin's naivete is the love that died for us and calls us to die to self and be raised into the life of love eternal? Paul McCartney sings, "Only love remains." But for how long does such love remain? For how long can such love remain? Not long. This world's love, being very long, is this world's love, before very long, is disfigured. It's disfigured and disappears into doubt, disappointment, disillusionment, divisiveness, deceit, divorce, dementia, and finally death. Sir Paul knows very well that no such love remains. Sir John Polkinghorne, physicist, Anglican priest, knows it too. But he knows something more. Science, he says, tells us, of course, that we're all going to die. It also tells us the universe is going to die on a much, much longer timescale. So he asks, what's been the point of it? If you're simply looking through the eyes of science, I think you'll ask that question but not be able to find an answer. But, he says, if you believe that behind the fruitfulness of history, of the world, there is a will and purpose of the Creator, then you will believe that God's purpose will not be frustrated by death, neither by human death nor by cosmic death, and therefore God must have a further destiny awaiting us, and awaiting the whole of creation beyond the end of the world. Well, Paul McCartney's mixed bag love cannot remain, But another Paul sings of a love that never ends. Prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away. Now we look at reflections as in those measly little mylar mirrors. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Three things now abide: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of them all is the love that never ends. So Paul says, follow this way of love. God's love converts our self-centeredness into our true self's center. No longer lost in but me, myself, and I, we're found in Christ in us, the hope of glory. So reborn, Charles Wesley had a new song to sing, and he sang it not with a sense of entitlement, but in astonishment. In gratitude for all that God's love now meant to him so personally. I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me he loved, the Son of God. For me he died. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. God loves us so personally, now and forever, so that in the power of Calvary love, we may love Him and each other so personally, now and forever. Aren't you glad to be loved like that? Aren't you glad to get to love like that?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us like that. Thank you for gifting us to love like that.